Numbers chapter 14. Now, one of the difficulties in preaching on this passage is it is a whole scenario. It is an ongoing scenario. We're trying to look at a portion of a large event, an ongoing series of events. We're trying to look at a portion of them, yet we have to see the whole picture in order to understand the portion that we're looking at. So it has been necessary to go into and recall to our minds what happened before, so that when we look at what is going on presently, it makes sense. Chapter 14 for our text this morning is going to be from verses 39 through 45. It says, "And when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, 'Here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised.' But Moses said, 'Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, lest you be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you.' But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah." Father, as we look at your word, I pray, or I beg, I plead, I ask strongly. And I use those words, Lord, because you know I know that we need to be taught by you. That we can't just look at these words and by our own view without the truth being looked for and the willingness to see the truth of it. Would it do us any good, and would it bring fruit in our lives? I pray that you would teach us this morning according to your promise, that your Spirit would teach us what is to be seen here. I pray for the Ron and Kim, Father, that you keep them safe as they're gone. May it be fruitful for them this weekend in their own spiritual lives. I pray for the whole Nicely family and for Bill, that the comfort of the Holy Spirit will be with them. Father, that your will be done, that you will meet their needs, and do it in such a way, Father, that your character in life is vindicated, that your grace is magnified, and your goodness is seen in everything that is done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This passage as a text is people of Israel. Now, when I say the people of Israel, understand it is not the whole 2.5-3 million people. The number of the people of Israel at that time is about the number of people in Orange County. You can conceive of that. The number of people that live in Orange County walking together as a group in the desert, being taken out of Egypt, standing before the land that was promised to them through the promises made to their forefathers. And they are there, and in the end of chapter 13, the people said, verse 431, "But the men who had gone up with them said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us.'" Let me take some time to review. It is very important. Keep your Bibles open so that you can see the sequence of events. At the end of chapter 13, with verse 31, this is the 12 spies coming back, who spied out the land for 40 days. 10 of them, all of them acknowledged that there was good land, good fruit, fertile land. There was fortified cities. There were many civilizations there. There were giants, large people in the land. They all agreed that they all saw those things. 10 of them, however, each one a leader of one of the tribes, said, "We cannot take the land that God has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they are too strong for us." Then Caleb answered, They are strong, but God has promised it to us. We can have what God has promised. At the beginning of chapter 14, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. This is the beginning of the demonstration of the people's unbelief. Because listen as it goes on, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Verse 3. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plundered. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, verse 4, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Now, this is rank unbelief, rank disobedience. And God reveals it to us exactly in verse 11. When finally God and Moses are talking about this rebellion, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? God reveals to Moses it is unbelief that is the basis of their grumbling and their murmuring and their self-pity and their concern and their excuses and their refusal to believe that they can go in. It's just a refusal to believe that God will give them what He promises. And God took it and says, this is unbelief against me. Even though I have given evidences that I can give them the land because of the signs that I have done. So Moses pleads with God down through verse 19 to God, do not destroy this people because the Egyptians will hear about it. And they will know that you took the people out, but you could not bring them into the land that you promised. Therefore, you are not a God that you held yourself out to be, but your character will be slandered in the world and those that have heard about this, and they will laugh and mock you because it will appear as though you're not the God that you presented yourself to be. And God says, I will pardon them. I have pardoned them. Verse 20. I have pardoned them. However, this generation will die in the wilderness. Everyone over the age of 20 will wander for 40 years. The whole people will wander for 40 years. All those over the age of 20 who were suited for battle will die in the wilderness during that course of 40 years. Now God is pronouncing judgment upon that generation. The descendants of Abraham will not be wiped out. A new generation will be given the opportunity to have the promise fulfilled to them. But this generation of unbelief is going to die in the wilderness. Their sons will be shepherds in the wilderness. Their children, he says, will be given the land. They will be given the land, but not this generation. So God, from verse 20 through 35, in this 14th chapter, is describing to Moses and has Moses repeat to the people that that generation will wander in the wilderness, will die in the wilderness, and not see the land, but the people, the children will. That is the backdrop to the text that I read in verse 39 when it says, and when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. What was the cause of their mourning? God had just pronounced judgment upon them. Now they were mourning greatly. They were in great mourning because it's like somebody going to a funeral and mourns. They're going to die. God has revealed they are going to die, and they are in great mourning over their own impending death. Now, that is the context for their next actions. For it says in the morning, after all this mourning, this weeping for their own impending death and judgment, in the morning, however, verse 40, they rose up early, went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. It struck me rather comical at one time when I read that. It's almost like these people said, oh, that promised land. Like, God brought them there and sent in 12 spies, and they came back and said, the promised land is beautiful, and it's plentiful, and it's bountiful. there are giants there, of course, and there are cities over there, of course, and God will deal with that, but it is a wonderful place to live. And it's like the people said, gee, we've been mistaken. We thought you meant that promised land, but oh, here we are. You mean this promised land? Something like that. Like, oh, we made a mistake. And we're going to get into this. Here is the point of this message this morning, or here is the issue that I'm talking about in this message this morning. Why do people who know of the will of God, have evidence of the workings of God that they have seen, have a conscience that condemns them for their sin, know that God, as these people, has pronounced judgment upon them for their sin, know that this judgment is for their sin, know that sin must cease in their life as a condition of pardon and forgiveness and God's grace, know that God's promise of eternal life is to those who obey Him, and they know that they don't obey Him. Why do they, these people, any individual who knows these things in their mind, when they try to obey, still not overcome sin, the world, and the devil, and continue in sin and disobedience? I hope to make this a very practical question. I talked to somebody this week who said to me, I get up in the morning, I know what I ought to do in relationship to my relations and family and children and such. I set my mind in the morning to do all those things that I'm required to do, and by the end of the day, I have disobeyed, I have sinned, I have not been benevolent, I have not loved God, nor have I loved my family. And the next morning, I get up in the morning with determination to do what God would have me to do, to be an obedient person towards God, and by the end of the day, I have yet not overcome. That's what I am addressing this morning. To those who have been awakened to the knowledge that God requires supreme love from our hearts towards Him and love for our neighbors, to know that the wages of not doing that is death, that God calls it sin, is against His law, and that He has to judge it as He judged these people here. The knowledge that, in fact, we can love God with all of our heart, love our neighbor as ourselves. I'm addressing the people who have all that knowledge and been awakened to that level of understanding, who have set determinations in their own mind to love God and to love their neighbor, and yet they find that they don't do it. That's what I'm addressing this morning. They find in reflection, looking back on the day, looking back on the week, they have consistently lived selfishly, loving themselves more than anything else, therefore neglecting love for God and neglecting love for neighbor. And if they look back and they see clearly, their conscience affirms, they have been sinning, they have been selfish, they have not done what they thought they resolved to do and determined to do, yet it didn't happen. That's what I'm addressing this morning. And I trust by the Spirit of God that you will see the reason why that kind of experience continues in face of all that knowledge, and even with the determination for it to be otherwise. Look at some observations with me. In chapter 13, verse 31, the people said they could not take the land because they are not able to. We are not able to go up against the people. Excuse number one. We don't have the ability to march forward and do the will of God. But lo and behold, in chapter 14, verse 40, in the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are, we have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. Now all of a sudden they're filled with ability. Now all of a sudden they are willing to go up where they weren't willing to go up before. Okay? The first time, chapter 14, verse 1. They cried and they wept that night. And as you would contemplate that, you would find that they are crying and weeping in self-pity. Such self-pity, just drenched with self-pity. They wept and they cried because their children were going to die in the wilderness. Their wives are going to die in the wilderness. Oh, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Oh, that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? What self-pity. God has brought us out to here. It's worse than if we had died in the wilderness. Worse than if we died in Egypt. Let's go back there. We don't believe that God brought us out here for good reasons. We don't believe God is good for bringing us out here and facing us with these giants. We don't believe this is anything wise on God's part. God isn't wise to have brought us all through this and then have us face these giants that we can't overcome. Verse 39, they mourned greatly. This time, because of the judgment that God had revealed is upon them. The first time that they wept and cried is through self-pity of the circumstances that they believed that they were in and what was going to happen to them. And all the excuses that they are offering as to why they were unwilling to go up. And now all of a sudden, they're mourning and crying, but for a different reason, and that is that God has revealed judgment upon them, and they are now weeping for a different reason. Their death was pronounced, and instead of such self-pity as, oh, we're just going to die in the wilderness, it would have been better, all of a sudden when it was known that they were going to die in the wilderness, they really start mourning, and they change their view, and they change their actions. Number three, at the first occasion they preferred death in Egypt or the wilderness. Now all of a sudden they're confident that they're going to have victory. Because they went up to the ridge of the hill country and said, here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. We'll go into the land which the Lord has promised. We're going to do it. We can do it. We're confident we can have the land. They grumbled against Moses. The second and third verse of this chapter. Because of their unbelief, they grumbled against Moses and blamed him for being in this situation. Now look at verse 41. But Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, lest you be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. Now, the first time they grumbled against Moses for being in that circumstance, now they were willing to disobey the word of Moses. Because he told them, you will not succeed now. And yet they were intending to go up. They still reveal a heart of disobedience against the known will of God. The first time the known will of God was to take the land. In unbelief and refusal, it now changed their relationship with God, where now they're under His judgment. But now they're full of confidence that they can go ahead and go now, but the time has passed for faith to operate. And now, to go up would be disobedience. Because God has revealed, no, you're not going to have the land. Why you do not trust me? But now they're going to go ahead willfully, bullheadedly, and be willing to disobey now the revealed will of God through Moses. First they questioned God, now they ignored God. First there was this false concern for their wives and their children. Now they seem to have no concern for their wives and their children. First, they were willing to throw off the leadership of Moses to bring about a coup. Let us appoint our own leader. And then now, in this last occasion, they're willing to disobey God directly. But pretending now to obey Moses. First time they were willing to stone Joshua and Caleb. the second time they are struck by the Canaanites themselves and killed. Now, these false converts did not succeed in what they said they now intended to do. And Moses tells us why, in verse 44. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. They went up against the revealed will of God. They went up heedlessly. They went up through the wrong motive. The Ark of God did not go with them, nor did Moses. Flashing ahead to what we know came about 40 years later, they conquered the land because, on the first battle, as in other battles, the Ark of the Lord went in and surrounded Jericho. Do you remember? They blew the trumpets, then the Levites, then the Ark of the Lord, then the Levites, then the people behind them blowing trumpets. And they went around the city one day. They carried the Ark with them twice and three times. And whenever they went into battle against the Philistines under David, whenever the Ark of the Lord was in the battle, they always won. The Ark of the Lord was where God put His name. It was signifying where the presence of God was. And whenever the presence of God was with them, they always won the battle. But the presence of God did not leave the camp and go with these rebels. And they could not possibly succeed. Nor did Moses, God's appointed leadership, go with them. He revealed to them that was contrary to God's will. He would not go and break God's will. So they did not have God's appointed leadership, nor the presence of God with them. And they could not succeed. Then let us look at what is going on here. They seem to be willing to present themselves. They seem to be willing to be determined to do that which they had been unwilling to believe before. They seem to be willing to, at any cost, go in and actually do it. Take what God has promised. They seem to be willing to confess their sins. Indeed, we have sinned, they said. And today, I know people, and you may know people, and you may be one of them, who is in this perplexity, that you've heard what God has promised. Jesus said, everyone who believes in me, even though he dies, shall live. And if he lives, he shall never die. He that hath the Son hath life, the Bible promises. Numerous promises of the life and eternal life that is in the Scriptures. John tells us that this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Paul prays, as Teresa read in the other Scriptures about, and promises that God will keep us blameless, that God will preserve us, that he will have a people to present to himself that is holy and blameless, without spot. It is a life of holiness before God. And these people have heard God's promises, signified by taking of this land as a fulfillment of this promise, and they would not believe that they could have the land in over here. And over here, they intended to go up, acting as though they believed. But what had transpired between the unbelief and disobedience and this new commitment to go ahead and obey was God saw the unbelief and pronounced judgment against it. And that has to be reconciled before anything else can be done. What we have here is people who have heard, because of their unbelief, the judgment of God upon them. And because of that judgment of God upon them, and the judgment of the law upon them, they mourned greatly. And their motive for going up and presenting themselves and saying, here we are, we have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. Their motive for doing that was not confidence in God, but fear of punishment. They spoke as people who were willing to obey, but their motive to obey was the fear of the punishment that God had just pronounced through Moses. And that motive is fear and not faith. Fear of punishment does not overcome the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Not, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our fear. fear of punishment does not move the heart to trust God. It moves the heart to avoid the punishment, so that the interest in the person's heart is their own personal interest and not the kingdom of God and not the interests of God and not the promises of God and not the character of God, but their own skin. It is, in fact, very selfish interest that is moving these people to go up and say, "We will now act. We will now obey." For fear of what is going to come upon them. And in terms of the overcoming life, when people have been convicted by their conscience and the Holy Spirit and the law, and they see what they deserve, if the only reason that they seek to overcome these things is to avoid what they deserve, they are not being moved by faith in God's character and God's promises and God's grace. They are moved by fear of punishment. So that the resolutions that rise up in the morning, "I will love my God this day, I will love my neighbor, I will do that which love would do this day," because it is moved by fear of punishment, and not love for God, and not faith in God, it always must fail, because the Spirit of God will not be with them, and the leadership of God will not be with them. The mediator of God, Jesus Christ, as Moses represents here, will not be with them. They will be only on their own. And their motives will not be the motives that please God. Remember, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So these people weren't moved by faith in God, that God would give them the land if they would be obedient. They were moved by fear of punishment, and it was therefore not pleasing to God, because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So people who get up in the morning, determined to fulfill the will of God that day, are not moved by the presence of God, nor the mediator of God, Jesus Christ, nor faith in God, but fear of punishment. And will always fail. Will always fail. Will always fail. Questions. Think with me. Question. If I don't do what God commands, then do it. Aren't I okay? This is the case here. The children of Israel, these people, were not willing to go in and take the land because of their unbelief. Therefore, they refused to obey God, and they were in disobedience. And they stood there and had such great self-pity and cried for themselves and offered these excuses. They disobeyed God. The question is, if I don't obey God, and then at some future time obey God, aren't I okay? I mean, haven't I finally done what God required of me to do? Then, therefore, is it not okay? No. No. It would be as if to say, we've seen some of these cases in the paper, and I followed some of these cases quite carefully because of my interest in how they demonstrate these truths of the Scripture. For example, the man that came from back, I think in Ohio or somewhere, where he killed his wife and two children 17 years ago. And came out here, something like they were so poor, he thought they would live the rest of their life in poverty, and he didn't want them to do that, so he's going to kill them and himself. Well, he killed them and then didn't have the nerve to kill himself. So he left there, came out to California, got remarried, has a couple more children, and for 17 years lived a life free from criminal activity or breaking the law. But he was not right with the law. And they found him through some Social Security record or something. They found him, they brought him to trial, and they prosecuted him, and he's in jail today. The 17 years of upright living before the law, after that, did not make him right before the law because of that crime. That crime and the law had to come to terms. That crime and the government that upheld the law had to come to terms and be reconciled. So because these people were willing to go up and take the land, would not remove the judgment of God upon them for their disobedience to begin with. And so the person who says, gets up in the morning and says, "Today I'm going to do the will of God," and to have any kind of confidence that nullifies the judgment of God that rests upon them for disobedience up to that point, is deceiving themselves. What they have to do is recognize, nothing I do now, which I do in unbelief, though I try to do the obedient thing, since I'm still in unbelief, it is still, I'm still in the state under judgment of God and the law. They've got to see that they must come to God and be reconciled to God through the blood of the cross and through the grace of God before they can ever do that which would be pleasing to God, since they are now under condemnation, since they would only act under unbelief. So they have to be brought to trust in the mercy of God to be reconciled through the blood of Christ and confidence in the blood of Christ before they can ever enter into working and obeying God in faith. So these people were going to try to do the things that believers would do. But they were not in belief. They were not believers. They were simply trying to do the things that those who believed God would do. And that is one of the other difficulties of people who know what they ought to do and do it not. When they finally say, I am now going to do that which God requires, they are simply doing the things that obedient people would do, but they don't do it from the motive that obedient people do it. That is faith in God. So it fails too. That is another reason why these resolutions fail. Because they're trying to do the things without reconciling the sin that has occurred between the disobedience and now this effort to obey. They've got to reconcile that. They've got to come to God and be reconciled to that. Next question. If I have not loved God with all my heart, but now I am willing to love God with all my heart, won't I be saved? No. Not if the reason that you are willing to love God is fear of punishment, or to get you out of a present circumstance that you don't like. You're not pleased with your life, or you're not pleased with your circumstances, or the consequences of your sin. You're not willing to believe that the wisdom of God is working in your circumstance to bring you out the greatest good for you and for His kingdom. So the question, if I now am willing to love God, won't I be saved? No. You've got to reconcile that sin that you've been in, number one, through the cross. Number two, until that is reconciled, you really won't love God with all your heart. You will simply try to love God, but it won't be the love of the heart. It'll be a putting on of some kind of love that you think that a loving heart would do. But not having a loving heart, you really don't know what that would be. It wouldn't be from the motive of love. It wouldn't really be the outgushings of confidence and love. I am willing to confess my sins and do what He said to do. Won't I be saved? No. There are people who are willing to confess that they presently live in sin. But that won't save a person. That won't reconcile them with God. Confession is necessary. But just to be willing to say, I'm living in sin. Yeah, indeed, I have sinned. But I'm willing now to do what He told me to do in the first place. No. See, all of these are appeal to law. All of these are an appeal to, I didn't obey the law before. I have sinned and I'm under God and the law, condemnation of the law and God's judgment now. Therefore, if I will obey the law of God now, won't I be saved? No, because under law you have forever forfeited life eternal. The only way to get life eternal now is a gift. The gift of God's grace. The gift of mercy. Purely as a gift. Purely as a gift. Cannot, in any appeal to law, say, well, if I'll do now what I should have done before, will that save me? No. Something has happened in between. The law pronounces death. So a person says, now that I will do what the law commands, they only do it as a dead person. Dead to the world. Excuse me. Dead to sin. Dead to God's government. Dead to God's pleasure and favor. Because it's in unbelief. Just as these people here who said, now we will go up to the place where God has promised. And Moses revealed, if you go now, you are in new disobedience. You have been in disobedience through your unbelief before. Now you say you're going to go up and do what God commanded you to do before. And I tell you, this is in direct opposition to what God has now revealed is His will. His will is now that you're going to wander for 40 years, and for you to go up is new transgression. Have you ever seen that with your children? Relationships? Where you tell your child to do something, go to the other person and say, "You're sorry." That child stands and says, "No, I won't. No, I won't. No, I won't. No, I won't." You know what? Now you've got two problems. Because they have to go and tell their brother or sister that they're sorry and be reconciled. And now they've got to yield and confess that they were disobedient and unwilling to obey you on the second count. And so it is with these people. Not only did they have the sin of unbelief, which led to their refusal to obey God, but now their willingness to go forward in unbelief is going to bring about another transgression. They're compounding their sin by trying to move forward in unbelief. And so the person who wakes up in the morning and they have the testimony that day after day, they wake up resolved to do the will of God, and by the time noon comes around or 2 o'clock comes around or sometime during the day, they see that they have failed again, is because they're in new transgression, because they're moving in unbelief and not faith. That is the reason why people who resolve with great knowledge of what the will of God is and resolve to do it fail time after time, is because they are not in belief. They are not in faith. The unbelief and disobedience on the first case changes the relationship with God so that all future acts of obedience do not have the pleasing of God upon it because they're not done in faith. They are new transgressions because they're done in unbelief. So everything done after initial unbelief and disobedience continues to be done in unbelief until a person draws their heart back and is reconciled to God through faith. So Dennis, are you telling me that I shouldn't confess my sins? And are you telling me I shouldn't obey God and do what love would do? I'm not saying that, and God wouldn't say that. But what I am saying, what God does say, is you start where God says to start, and you do it in the order God says to do it, and in the manner that God says to do it. We do confess our sins. We do do what love would do. We do obey His commandments. But first, we must come back to trusting God. But first, we must have the heart be drawn back to utter trust and confidence in God. Then confession is out of a heart of faith. Then obedience springs forth from a heart of confidence in God. And then this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Some people, like these people, would confess their sins and do what obedience would do, but it is not out of faith, but fear of the punishment. Faith is necessary, obedience is necessary, but after the heart trusts God. Not to cause the heart to trust God. Confession and obedience does not produce faith, but faith produces confession and obedience. So the heart that gets up in the morning and tries to obey God, be faithful to God, and make confessions isn't doing it out of confidence in God, but out of fear of what God will do to them if they don't. And thus they fail, because fear does not overcome the world, the flesh, or the devil. Only faith in God does. Romans 9:30. It's a wonderful verse that demonstrates some of these things. Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained it, even their righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. The Gentiles, who had never heard of the law of God revealed through Moses, had never heard of the Messiah promised through Abraham, had no knowledge of these great and precious promises and of the law of God and the judgment of God. When they heard that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, when they heard the gospel and believed what they heard, their faith in what they heard, the gospel, produced a righteousness out of their life. So that what the Jews tried to attain to, a righteousness that the law required through unbelief, they didn't accomplish it. But when the Gentiles who heard the gospel believed it, the actual righteousness of the law was produced through them, because that's how righteousness is produced, through faith, through a believing heart. So Paul is declaring the beauty of the gospel. That is, when it is believed, it produces a righteousness that is exactly what the law commands, but it is not produced through the law and its command. It is produced by believing. First-time obedience. Some of you raising your children have asked about this. What about first-time obedience? Should children obey the first time that you give them something to do? Well, if not the first time, then what's the number that you would settle on? The second time? The third time? The fourth time? What number, on what basis would you draw a number if it's not the first time? What criteria would you use if it's not the first time? And if you let your one child go to the third time, then are you going to make that the same criteria for the other child? Or are you going to say, well, every child is different, and I let my first child disobey me three times before I require that they obey me, but the other child is different, I let them go four times? Now, what's that first child going to think? What's the second child going to think? And upon what basis do you let either one go beyond the first time? God requires first-time obedience. Because if it's not the first time that the command is known, it's too late. I'll give you the example of Adam and Eve. They lived in fellowship with God. They had a command not to eat of a particular tree. Through unbelief in God's goodness to them, suggested by the devil, they were willing to disobey God. And after that disobedience, it was too late. They couldn't put the fruit back. Oh, they didn't eat of the fruit anymore. But that didn't constitute obedience, because disobedience had already interrupted the flow of fellowship and communion. So once disobedience had occurred, now their relationship to God changed, and that had to be the next order of business. So when somebody knows of the law of God and they disobey it, the next order of business is reconciliation to God, not more obedience. Because the more obedience doesn't come out of faith and love, therefore it is not real obedience, but it is disobedience from then on. That's one of the important things to know this morning. That once there is unbelief and disobedience from the heart has to be brought back to faith and obedience through faith, not just to try to obey to make things right. It's too late. Once they're sinned, it is too late to have a relationship with God based upon obedience. And since everyone has sinned by this point in your life, we are all dependent upon having a relationship with God through His mercy and grace, not obedience. But if you get up in the morning thinking that your relationship with God and His pleasure upon your life and favor upon your life will be according to how you obey that day, then that is a denial of the fact that you have ever sinned. Is it not? If you're confident that in your obedience that day, He will therefore have His favor and pleasure upon your life, then you are denying that you've ever sinned. Because if you have ever sinned, then you've forever given up the pleasure of God based on obedience. How do we get the pleasure of God back? Through faith. For without faith it is impossible to please Him. Okay? Other examples. First time disobedience, Ananias and Sapphira. In their withholding of funds and lying about it, God judged them, and God judged them immediately. Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door." Today is the day of salvation, the scripture says. Now is the accepted hour. Right now, today, when Jesus is knocking, is the time to respond. And if one doesn't respond when God is knocking and tries to go off in their own obedience thereafter, then the ark of the God will not move with them. The presence of God will not move with them. Paul says in Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." That's what means something. Faith working through love. The whole chapter of 11th chapter of Hebrews is the attempt by the writer to demonstrate that it was the confidence people had in God that secured their victory, secured their lives, secured their stability. Note, understand something about faith. Confidence in God is not confidence that you'll get everything that you consider is good. It's how God defines good. These people, moved by fear of punishment, thought that they could get rid of the punishment if they would now go up and obey God and seek to take the land that He had promised. They've got their own plan of salvation. They are mixing the knowledge of God's promises and the knowledge of His judgment in some kind of religious formula, which is going to result in more disobedience. And people put together their own plan of salvation. I have disobeyed God, I haven't loved Him, and I know it, and God has promised me if I'll obey Him, I'll have eternal life, so I'm going to obey Him to get eternal life. We put together their own plan of salvation. But God is not in it. The presence of God does not go with them. The mediator does not mediate for them, as in the case of these people. This is one of the perplexities of people who are finally awakened, as some are in this church. And I pray that it would be in the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world, that people get awakened to the fact that God does require their obedience. Obedience to love Him with all their heart. That God cannot have communion with disobedient souls, nor can they be happy in heaven as disobedient souls. Become awakened to that fact. And then as they reflect upon their lives, that they see that they are disobedient. That they see that they do indulge in fact. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. And the pride of life. They do find in fact these desires control them. They do in fact know that throughout the day they resolve to not let these desires control them. And then they go home at night and rent the video and put it in and sit there till midnight watching R-rated and X-rated videos. And then they resolve the next day through disgust and loathing of themselves. And that was terrible. And they recognize the bondage that they're in. And they resolve to stop it and to not do it. And then somebody comes to work with a magazine. Starts passing it around. They pick it up. Start to indulge in it. Indulge in it through the eyes, through the imagination. And the next day they loathe themselves. And the guilt starts to pile up and they start to vent their anger and other people that they have towards themselves for their guilt. And they know they ought to bring home the paycheck, and they know they ought to take care of their families. And looking back upon several months of their activities, they see that they gamble it away, or they spend it away on selfish indulgences. They start feeling more guilty about that. And they take their wrath and their anger out upon other people, their other workers and family members. The scriptures promise deliverance from the power of sin, and they can't piece that together. They can't come to grips with why is it that I, as a professing Christian, still have outbursts of anger that the Bible says is the work of the flesh? Why is it I don't have 1 Corinthians 13 in demonstration so that other people would say and affirm, that is a person that loves God? That is a person controlled by love. Why is it that the fruit of the Spirit cannot be verified by other people who would look at my life and witness to the fact I see fruit of the Spirit in that person's life? Why is it totally just me that thinks I love God and nobody else would witness and testify, I believe so-and-so loves God because I see evidences of love in their heart. The real kind of love is for God and man that the Bible talks about. And they've got this puzzle. And I'm familiar with some of your lives to know that this puzzle exists in your thinking and in the thinking of people that you know. This dilemma. And they're stuck in their sin, they're stuck in their bondage, and they're trying to find a way out, and they come up with their own plan of salvation. Here we are. We indeed have sinned, but we are willing now to go up and live the victorious Christian life. But that profession is not enough because the Spirit of God is not in it. God has already pronounced a judgment against them, which they will not accept and deal with. And Jesus Christ is not their mediator because their new found profession and declaration of what they're going to do for God is motivated out of fear of punishment, not love for God, not faith. And out of that kind of heart only comes fear, and the fear of punishment does not set one free from the bondage of sin. Faith has been talked about in Christian circles so poorly, especially the term by faith. These people could have gotten up in the morning and says, you know what? We're under God's judgment. But let's just take that land by faith. Let's just take that countryside by faith. Now this is how it has been posed to many evangelical Christians. That it's not succeeding for you. Well, just do it by faith. You can't get that Amway business going, that Shackley business going? Well, just do it by faith and God will bless you for it. You can't get your children to obey? Well, just do it by faith. That terminology suggests that you have an agenda, you have an idea of what you ought to do. What's not working? Well, just mix some faith in it. Had these people had faith, they wouldn't have said, here we are, and we're ready to go, and we're going to do it by faith. If they had faith, they would have bowed themselves like Moses did on his face and said, God, we have sinned against you. We do believe your word. We are not going to move from here until we're reconciled with you. We're not going to go out on our own and just say we're going to do it by faith, because our faith moves us to fall on your face and say, God, we're under your judgment and we're under your wrath. Show me through Jesus Christ and the promises how to be reconciled to you. Rather than this kind of, what is it, salad shooter? Just spit everything out and we're just going to do it by faith. We're going to spit out the works and spit out the love and spit out the obedience. Well, it didn't work this last week. I'll just do this by faith this week. No, you don't. You don't set out on your own plan of salvation and throw faith into it. But the heart has to come to a faith and starts to spit out obedience and love. That's the difference. And if fear of punishment through the voice of conscience and the law of God and the Spirit of God working upon a person's life, it is to bring them to grace, not to bring them to salvation. It is to bring them to grace, not to bring them to obedience. Let me say it a different way. The Spirit of God and the law of God and the conscience in the heart of man is working to bring a person to grace, not to bring them to avoid punishment. But the sinner who has fear of punishment because he's been awakened by the law has as his aim to avoid the punishment. So he is working under a different motive than the Spirit of God.
And the Holy Spirit is working.
The Holy Spirit is working to bring a person to come to trust in the grace of God. And the other person is working to avoid the punishment. Let's see if I can develop this further for you. It's very, very important. What kind of faith are we talking about here that would make a difference? It's just not something you add into your own plans, add into your own conception of how things are going to be reconciled. What kind of faith are we talking about? The kind of faith that pleases God, as we've been studying about these last several weeks, and you need to go back and review your notes and do some more studies. The kind of faith that we're talking about is the kind of faith that is pleased and puts its whole confidence in or resting in the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, and the grace of God. These people did not have faith in the wisdom of God because they complained about the circumstances that God Himself brought about in their lives. This is the word of complaint. This is the word of distrust in the wisdom of God. Verse 3 of chapter 14. Now, why is the Lord bringing us into this land? This is what goes through the mind of one who does not trust the wisdom of God. Why, Lord, am I in this circumstance? Why do I have these kind of children? Why do I have this kind of spouse? Why do I have this lack of funds? Why do I have to live in this neighborhood? Why do I have to have these kinds of in-laws? Why do I have to have these kinds of afflictions? Why, God? If you're all wise, why do you give me the life that I have and do not give me the life that I want? That is distrusting the wisdom of God. Because He defines what is good, what is necessary for your life to develop your character, to bring you to repentance, and to bring you to trust Him and trust in His wisdom. And they did not trust in His wisdom. They are in effect saying, God, if you'd have asked us while we were in Egypt, this is kind of how we would have had to do it. And they were saying to God, in effect, God, explain yourself. Give us all the reasons behind why you brought us to this point. Give us all the reasons why you've left us without all the luxuries we would have liked. Explain us why. Give us the why. Give us your justifiable reason why we are here facing giants. And they demand that in their finite mind, God satisfy their question, why? And God cannot. God, in His infinite wisdom, with His infinite workings, cannot satisfy any finite mind sufficiently, purely upon satisfaction of reason, to get that person's finite reason to agree with Him. You not see that? Are you able to give sufficient reasons to your children to agree with you? No. Their little minds are not developed enough to see all the ramifications of what brings you to the decisions of your government over them and the reasons behind the discipline that you must do and the training that you must do. If you have to persuade them that all your reasons are satisfactory to their little mind, you'll be talking all day and nothing will get done. And so it is in the case of Israel. They demanded that they be satisfied to the why they were in that circumstance. But confidence in God's wisdom would have rejoiced that God had brought them this far satisfactorily with no need lacking. And therefore, here's an opportunity for God to manifest His faithfulness to Abraham. And somehow, God was going to give them that land because He promised. And they didn't need an explanation of the reasons why they were where they were facing what they were facing. Let me parallel this circumstance with Abraham. In our studies in Romans chapter 4, we saw that Abraham's kind of faith was the faith that was willing to believe that in face of a dead womb and a dead body, God could raise a life, a child. He had the confidence that because God promised him a child, even though Sarah could not and he could not, yet God could. That's faith.
faith in the ability of God to even resurrect from deadness
in order to give the fulfillment of a promise. That's the kind of faith Paul says we are all to have.
That even in our deadness and sin, in bondage to sin, with the promise of deliverance, faith would say, I see I am in bondage to sin. I see all my habits are controlled by my desires and my lusts. But God has promised through Jesus Christ that where there is death, there can be life. And that is the faith of Abraham. The willingness to believe that where I see death and giants in my life, giants of sin, through Jesus Christ, He has promised there can be life instead. And the mind throws out the fear of punishment. And the concern is, God, can you bring life to where there is death? And you promised to do so. And the heart starts to go to God in confidence. God, you said, and this is my only hope, to bring life where there's death. Now, the people of Israel at this point in time were facing the death. That's why they cried and had such self-pity. Oh, we're going to die in the wilderness. Oh, we should have died in Egypt. There are giants in the land, and we're going to die. They didn't have the faith of their father Abraham to say, even though there are giants in the land, and it looks like we are going to die, because God promised us the land, if necessary, He will resurrect every soldier that dies on the battlefield to bring him back to life so he can fight again. That would have been the faith of Abraham. If God has to resurrect soldiers the moment they die in order to keep an army going, He will do it. So it doesn't matter if there are giants in the land. It doesn't matter if there are fortified cities. If God has promised it, we will go in. We will sacrifice our lives. If we have to die in order for God's promises to be fulfilled, so be it. If He needs to resurrect us from the dead, so be it. But He will do it. So we will march and we will obey. That's faith. That's the faith of Abraham. But people that get up in the morning out of fear of punishment are trying to avoid the punishment, so they try to do the right thing. But farther back than that has to be a commitment and coming to a commitment that God's wisdom and God's goodness and God's providence and God's grace is such that it is so good the way that my life is ordered by Him. It is for His good as He counts it that I will place my confidence in Him, accept the responsibilities He has put upon me, and if necessary for me to do the will of God, He will resurrect me from the dead rather than let His promises fail. That's the kind of faith that's way before the daily getting up and resolution and trying to do the will of God. And they didn't have that kind of faith because they just went out and said, well, God promised it, here we are, we're going to do it. It was too late. They were doing it in unbelief. What they needed to do was come to God on God's terms. And that we can't go into this morning. We touched it, but we can't go into it. What I want to impress upon you this morning is the daily bondage to sin and failure and the daily resolutions to do what God would have you to do and to love God and love your neighbor as yourself, and you still see yourself in bondage to sin. You discover your bondage to sin. It's a pattern that goes on and on and on. It is because you have, in unbelief, come under the judgment of God. You do not have the Spirit of God influencing your life. The mediator of God is not doing you any good because you, in unbelief, go out through fear of punishment to secure the resolution of the punishment. And you do not come to God through Jesus Christ to solve the sin issue and be reconciled to God through grace. That is why there's the failure in trying to do what God requires of you when it's in unbelief or it's out of fear of punishment. It will always produce failure. Let's pray.